This morning to the Gospel according to John, and we're going to be in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Over the years as a Christian, I have discovered that it's a good thing once in a while to go back to the basics, to be reminded of what our faith is all about and the things that are really important. In fact, what you find in the New Testament is the word remind or reminded used several different times as the apostles saw need. Even though it was right at the beginning of the church, the apostles still saw a need to remind the believers of certain foundational truths. In fact, I'll give you a couple of examples. In Romans chapter 15, Paul the apostle, as he's closing that letter off to the Romans, says this, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God." Peter, when he writes his epistle, says it like this, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you already know them and are established in the present truth. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to you." So he says, "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." And so being reminded is a good thing. So as we come to the Gospel of John chapter 13 this morning, we're going to be reminded of some of the very basic foundational truths of the Christian faith. And Paul says the reason that we need to be reminded is it's a safeguard to us. Now, admittedly, I know I need to be reminded because I can be forgetful about things. Now, by way of introduction and background, as you know, as we've been going through these Gospels, all four of the Gospels have different portions of the story of Jesus that are all included in all four Gospels, and then some are unique to those Gospels. But without a doubt, when we come to the Gospel of John, John spends a lot more time than anyone else giving us a detailed account of the final days of the life of Jesus, especially the final hours of his life and the things that he taught in those final hours. Now, as we look at our story this morning, what we see is that Jesus had much to say in those last few hours as he spent time with the disciples that final evening eating the Last Supper. Now, to the Jews, dinner time, eating together, was some of the best fellowship. That's where they would hang out, they would fellowship, they would encourage each other. And I really believe that, you know, being in that place where you hang out and you're eating together, that's a great time to draw close to people. And I think it's neat how they built such an important time around food, because I like food. I think food's a great thing, right? So when they would get together, they would really fellowship. Now, we're at the point in our story, though, where Jesus had just exposed Judas to the disciple John, that Judas was going to betray Jesus. Judas, at that point, knows what's going on. Jesus busts him. And so he tells him, "What you do, do quickly." And it was at that point that Judas left the Last Supper. Now, John, in his classic way of writing, notice what he says at the end of verse 30. "And it was night." Very symbolic of what Judas was about to do. The manner and the time in which he was doing it, all of that was in darkness. And darkness in the Scripture is most often symbolic of evil. In other words, to walk in darkness is to walk under the rule or the dominion of Satan. And that's exactly what Judas was doing. Satan had his hooks in Judas. Now, previously, Jesus had said in John chapter 8, then in chapter 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And then again, Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." In other words, when we look at Judas, Judas was abiding in darkness. He was walking in darkness. He was not a believer. And he was under the influence of Satan. In fact, look back at verse 2 of chapter 13. It says, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Then you go down to verse 27, And he goes from it being in his heart to something even more sinister happening in verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Satan entered Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, we see that there was a progression or a digression in what happened with Judas. Now, Judas has gone now. All that's left in the room, unless there was other disciples that were there, are the 12 apostles. And the true apostles are now with Jesus, and Jesus begins to speak to them specifically about some very important issues that were on his heart, that were foundational teachings and were bedrock scripture. We might call them bedrock scripture as we look at scripture now, to what it really means to be a true follower of Jesus. This is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the Christian life. It's here that we learn what Jesus says and means to be a follower of Him. Now let's see what Jesus says now that the tension of the betrayer has been removed from the room, and let's see what Jesus says to His family, to His children. Look at verse 31 down to verse 35. That's going to be our text this morning. So when He had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek Me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." So we'll stop here, and that's going to be what we're going to focus on this morning. Now, from the beginning of the life and the ministry of Jesus, we have seen that Jesus came, that He set out from the very beginning, that He set course to live every single moment of every day for the glory of God. That was Jesus' number one passion. That was His number one desire. That was His goal, to bring glory to God. Now, I've said this before, but my hope and prayer for all of us who profess to be followers of Jesus is that we are growing and that we are maturing in our relationship with the Lord, and that we become more like Jesus. And that we too, being like Jesus or becoming like Jesus, that we will hold this same mindset that Jesus had, that will become the priority and the passion of our lives. Number one, above everything else in our life, that this would be what we desire. That we want to live our lives to bring God glory. And so that's the desire that we should have as believers. Now, Jesus says that the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in Him. And then you look at verse 32, He says, if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. Now what a blessing, because this is at the end of the life of Jesus. He's about to go to the cross in just a few hours. And when we look at what Jesus is saying here, He had lived His entire life for the glory of God. And what a blessing to be able to say when your life is spent, you know what, I have lived my life to the glory of God. Wouldn't that be a blessing to have said that and to stand before God with that on your record? That you lived your life for the glory of God? That your hope and your desire was that God would be glorified in you and through your life? And I think if you want to set a goal for your life, make that your goal. That you want to live for the glory of God. Now, it's interesting that the focus of Jesus at this moment was not His suffering. It was not the disgrace that He was about to bear, as He was going to go and bear the guilt and the sin and the defilement of the world. It was not the fact that He was going to come under the wrath and the judgment of God for the sins of the world. His focus, first and foremost, was on the glory of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, Speaking of Jesus, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I love that. Who for the joy set before Him. What was He talking about? The fact that Jesus' agony, that His suffering, was going to pay the debt of our sins, And he was going to realize, and he already knew, that he was going to rise after 3 days. He had been foretelling that. He was going to conquer death. He was going to defeat the plan of Satan. And God would ultimately be glorified in the sacrifice of His Son on the cross, in bringing multitudes of people out of captivity, out of the slavery of sin, out of the slavery of death and fear, and the bondage that Satan had them under. They would be set free, and they would come into the kingdom and be forgiven and have eternal life and live in the presence of God forever. In other words, every single one of us as believers, the thing that gets us into heaven is the fact that Christ died on the cross and He shed His blood so that we could be washed and forgiven of our sins. I've done a lot of funerals in the last, few weeks. It's been hard. But I did a funeral this last Friday evening at the high school for John Turin. And he was a school teacher, and he came to church here with his family. And, you know, the guy was an awesome guy. Just listening to the kind of person that he was, the kind of father that he was, the kind of, you know, husband, the kind of teacher. This guy was just a great guy. But one thing that I pointed out to that whole crowd was the fact that the only reason that John is in heaven is not because of anything that he did, but only because of him putting his faith in what Jesus did for him. And that's how we get to heaven, because of what Christ has done. And so Jesus came to live with the glory of God, to lay down His life on the cross in order that we might be forgiven and might be saved. Now, no, the next thing that we see in this conversation that Jesus is having with His apostles here is something that focuses in on them now. Notice in verse 33, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Now we see that Jesus' desire is to help His disciples understand what He had for them, what they were to be doing. Jesus was preparing His disciples for the trauma that they were about to experience as they were going to witness His suffering and then His death on the cross. And it's interesting the language that Jesus uses here as He's discussing these things with them. Notice He says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." I love the fact that He says this to 11 grown men. Tough guys, right? Fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot. And Jesus calls them little children. And the term is a beautiful term because it's a term of endearment or a term of tenderness. It speaks of God as our Father and His close relationship with us. In other words, when we would ask ourselves, well, how does God see us? He sees us as His little children. And it's neat that it's used, that term is used here by Jesus, because when you think about little children and what they need, little children are completely dependent upon their parents. This morning I woke up and I went into the kitchen, and my little grandson, they're living with us now, and my little grandson, he gets up like he's the first one up every morning. You can never sleep late with him because he wakes up at like 5:30 or 6, and he's in there and he's talking, you know. Well, anyway, I was up this morning pretty early to look at my teaching and stuff, and here comes my little grandson in, and here's what he says. "Grandpa, cereal, cereal. Grandpa, milk, milk, spoon, spoon, spoon." You know, he's ordered me around, but tell me what he wants, right? Because children need constant care. That continual nurturing and protection. That guidance. So it's interesting that the Lord would call us little children, because we need the same thing. We need His guidance. We need His protection. We need His provision. And we're to look to Him as His children daily and depend upon Him. In John chapter 3, later on, this idea is carried over by the apostles. In John chapter 3, He says this: "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. Isn't that great? To be called God's children, and that He's our Father, that He loves us, that He cares about us, that He takes care of us. Now, Are we all children of God? Well, we're all children of God in the sense that we're all created in the image of God. God made Adam and Eve in His image, and all of us are born from then on. We're all made in the image of God, created in the image of God. But contrary to popular belief, we are not children of God in a spiritual sense until we're born again. In fact, turn back with me to the beginning of this gospel, and John clarifies this to us in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right, notice, to become children of God. How do we become children of God? By receiving Christ, by being born again of the Holy Spirit. To those who believed in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. And so when we're born of God, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We then become His children. Now notice, in back to our text, notice in verse 33, Jesus says something that could be taken to me at the beginning as being disturbing. Because Jesus is saying, look, He says, I'm going to be with you a little while longer. You're going to seek Me, but as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Well, we know where He was going. He was going to go back to heaven. He's going to go back to the right hand of the Father. But now He's saying to the disciples, look, where I'm going, you can't come. Now, that's a bummer if you think about it. But we know there's more to this. It wasn't just that He said this here. He said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Why couldn't they come? Because of their unbelief. But notice what He says in verse 36. Go down to our next week's study. And then Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are You going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you shall follow Me afterward. Ah, whew. We're good, right? We can go to be with the Lord. He's gone to prepare a place for us. In John 14, He says, I'm going to go and prepare a place, and I'm going to come back and take you to be with Me so that you can be where I am. In My Father's house, He says, there are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. So we know that as believers that we have heaven as our home and is our destination. But it's because of unbelief that will keep you out. So it was the Jews that Jesus said, you cannot follow Me. Why? It's because of their unbelief. But to the believers, He says, you can't follow Me now, but you're going to follow Me later. And so it's unbelief that will keep a person from heaven, and it's belief that gets us into heaven. So here this morning in this room, you are either in or you're out. There are only two choices. You're either a believer or you're an unbeliever. As someone said, you're a saint or you're an ain't. That's all, right? And so it's through faith in Christ that we have eternal life. Now, how is it that we get into heaven? It's that relationship. It's who you know. Now, in life, people say all the time, and it happens a lot, doesn't it? You know, you get a promotion at work, or you get a position, you know, you get hired, and a lot of times you'll say, how'd you get in? Well, I knew someone. Or so-and-so got me in. And you know, that statement is often true in life. It's who you know. But it's the only way that you can get into heaven too. It's who you know. You must know Jesus Christ. And He must know you as His own. He is the only way into heaven. There's no other way in except through Christ. And that's why knowing Christ and being a believer and a follower of Jesus is essential if you want to get to heaven. If you want to get to heaven now, in this life, and know it in your heart, you've got to have that relationship so that you can go later. First and foremost, you must know Jesus now. You must belong to Him now. And that's why, you know, at all these funerals, I always say the same thing, that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. The only way to get prepared is to know Christ and to belong to Him. Now look at verse 34 and verse 35. He says, now here's what He's saying to us. This applies to us completely. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Jesus is getting ready to go to the Father, but He's leaving instructions on the horizontal level. He says, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. So, this is so important for us that we hear this, that we understand this. that we as believers have been given a commandment from the Lord. Now, what we see here is that we've been given a task. All of us have a task. All of us have been given assignments for the kingdom. But the bottom line is that all of us are to be witnesses for the kingdom of God. And we are to witness to the world of the reality of Jesus. That Jesus is real. That Jesus has changed our lives. And so Jesus is sort of giving them marching orders here, beginning with the most effective witnessing tool of all, and that is love. You know that Jesus never sends us without first equipping us for the task, and that's what's awesome. He sends His Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The churches, the disciples are filled with the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to go out and to love and to spread the message of the gospel. And so He never asks us to do anything He doesn't give us the ability to do. Now, Jesus says here, a new command I give you. Interesting. It's interesting that He says, a new command I give you. Because when you go back all the way to the Old Testament, we know that God said you're to love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus now says, a new command I give you. What does this mean? Well, we've always been taught to love. We know that. But Jesus clarifies the kind of love that He's talking about here. He says, when He says, a new command I give you, He says, you're to love one another. And notice the words, as I have loved you. That's the new command. Jesus loved in a unique way. You see, that changes everything because the kind of love that Jesus loved us with was not just a human love, it was agape love. It was the purest form of love. The highest love possible. In the Greek, there's at least four, maybe five different ways to describe love. We just use one word to describe love, right? Like I might say, I love my wife, and then the next minute I might say, I love my dog. Or I might say, I love ice cream, right? But in that language, they used different words to describe what they were talking about. There was storge, that was the family kind of a love. There was phileo, which was a brotherly love. There was eros, which means a erotic or a sexual love. And then there was agape love. Agape love was the highest love. It was the love of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking to us here about what it means to love like He loves. That's the kind of love He's calling us to love one another with. Now, we know that Jesus displayed that love. Look at verse 1 again of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Now you go down to verse 15, and notice what it says. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor does he who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So what does Jesus do? He displays love in a very, very practical way. By what? Taking the role of the lowest servant and washing the disciples' feet. In other words, He loved them to the full extent of His love. He showed them what love looks like. His love was the kind of love that we're to follow. That's what He's talking about. That we're to love one another as He had loved us, with agape love. That's how we're to love each other. When you look at the kind of love that Jesus loved us with, it was sacrificial. It was humble. He took upon Himself the role of a servant. And so He says to us, as I have loved you. That's an amazing thing to meditate upon. We're to love each other as Jesus loved us. And now, let me just say this. That by nature, this goes against our nature. Because we humans are by nature selfish. We are self-seeking. And so it goes against our fallen nature when the Lord tells us to do this. In fact, I don't believe we can do it in our own strength. That's why we need the empowerment and the enablement of the Holy Spirit to be able to love like this. But we're to love with the kind of love that He loved us with. In other words, He put others above Himself. And so this is sort of a fresh new teaching that He's giving here, to love selflessly. We're to love based upon not what we can get in return, not with a desire to get something back, but just a desire to be a blessing to others. We're to love with an unselfish motive, not what I'm going to get in return, or not what's in it for me. See, that's not agape love. God's agape love is a love that is giving and giving and wants to be a blessing to others. And that's the kind of love that Jesus loved us with. It was a selfless love. Secondly, we're to love as Jesus loved us. That means sacrificially. Jesus loved us sacrificially. You see, His love was a costly love. He laid down His life. The Bible even says in Corinthians that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. In other words, He left the glories of heaven to come to this earth to become a human and then to lay down His life as a sacrifice. So it was a sacrificial love. His love was an unlimited love. It didn't have boundaries. And so the Greek word is in the present tense. The word that Jesus is using here. He's basically saying, love as I have loved you, or love and keep on loving each other as I have loved you. It's a continual action. So Jesus was willing to love us to the point of literally laying down His life. In Ephesians chapter 5, it's interesting that in Ephesians 5, that we husbands are taught to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's a high calling. The way that Jesus loved the church, and you look at that, and now we're called as husbands to do the same for our wives, Jesus gave Himself for her. Right? We're to give ourselves sacrificially in love for our wives. In fact, Jesus said, greater love no one has than this, and one laid down His life for His friends. And so the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here, agape love, is a love that is willing to sacrifice everything for someone else, if need be. Another thing about the kind of love that Jesus displays here is obviously it's a patient love, an understanding love, and a forgiving love. Ephesians 4:32 says this, be kind and compassionate to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, listen to this, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for all of us as a fragrant sacrifice to God. So Jesus loved us with an understanding love. Now what I mean by that is Jesus understood the imperfections of His apostles. Right? He knew that they were imperfect. He knew Peter was going to blow it. He's going to tell him pretty soon, you're going to blow it, Peter. You're going to deny me 3 times. And yet, even though they had all these flaws and they had all of these weaknesses, He still loved them anyway. William Barclay said it like this, real love is open-eyed. Real love is truthful. It loves not what it imagines a man to be, but what he is. The heart of Jesus is big enough to love us as we are. He is patient and understanding enough to work with us to help us change. How many of you are thankful that the Lord is patient with you and that you are a work in progress? Right? Is there anyone in here perfect yet? Right? Right? None of us are, right? So the Lord is obviously understanding and patient with us. There's a lot of work to be done in this, and He knows that. So He has an understanding love. And that's the kind of love we're to have towards each other. We're to be patient with each other. We're to love each other. Even though we have faults, we're still to love each other. And so the Lord loves us in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our faults, in spite of our mood swings, in spite of our irritabilities or our weaknesses. And that's the kind of love that He is teaching us to love each other with. As I have loved you, imperfect people, now you imperfect people love each other even though you're imperfect, right? That's what He's teaching us. So we're commanded to love each other as He has loved us. Let me ask you, how are you doing in this area? Now, how are you doing on this horizontal level when it comes to loving others? How are you doing with people in this room? Now, don't look around or make it obvious, but, right? Are we being understanding towards each other and patient with each other? Are we forgiving each other like the Lord has forgiven us? Is there anyone that you're not loving as Christ loved? Is there anyone in this town? Is there anyone in maybe another church? Is there anyone in your family or at work? See, we as believers, we know now that we have Jesus' love abiding in our hearts. And therefore, I believe we can love with His love. The thing is, we have to appropriate it. And then we can live it outwardly. We have to lay hold of it and realize that He will empower us to love as He loved. So we're commanded, love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. Now notice Jesus didn't say, a new suggestion I give to you. No, that's not what this verse says, does it? He says, a new command I give to you. See, love is the command. In other words, it's a choice that we must make. We must choose to love and we must choose to obey when He says to love. So loving is something that we can do with His power. You know, you might have thought when you came in here this morning, well, I thought love was a feeling of warm fuzzies and goosebumps. That's not agape love. That may be some other kind of love, but that's not agape love. Love is a choice. C.S. Lewis said it like this. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Choose to and act as though you did love your neighbor. And when you do this, you will discover a great secret. When you are behaving as though you love someone, you will presently come to love him. So he's saying, choose to love and then the feelings, they can follow later. But you make that choice to love. Now, what's a real blessing is that Jesus is teaching. It obviously took. The reason we know it took is because when you read the history of the early church, we know that this is what they did. They obeyed this teaching. They did love each other. That was one of the main fruits of their practice and of their teaching. For example, John, in his epistle, in his first epistle, later on he writes this. See, they received it from Jesus. They began to live it, and then they began to pass it on to the people, and then say, this is how we're to live. And here's what John writes in 1 John 4:7. He says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, how do we know? Well, John says it right here. If we love, we've been born of God and we know God. He says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Then in another place he writes, we know that we have passed from, this is interesting, we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And here's what then he gets real practical with love. Well, yeah, okay, I'll lay down my life. No, but there's more to it than that. Maybe you will never have to lay down your life for somebody. But what about this? He goes on and John says this. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue. Don't just let it be talk, talk, talk. He said, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions. And in truth. So when you see someone that has a need and you can help them, then help them, he says. Because that's love being displayed in our actions. Now, how important is this teaching when it comes to the church? When it comes to horizontal relationships? Well, what comes to my mind is this. Words like this. How important is this? It's the utmost important thing. It's paramount. It's extreme, it's the maximum, it's foremost, it's fundamental, it's foundational, it's preeminent, it's supreme, it's primary. So love is what the Lord teaches us. You know what's also interesting? I discovered in studying this whole text and reading commentaries, I didn't count it myself, but interesting that up to chapter 13, the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, the word love is used 12 times. It's like averages one per chapter. Now, in this final evening with Jesus talking to His apostles, and giving them instructions. In his farewell address, you know how many times he uses the word love? 44 times. Wow. Do you think Jesus was trying to get the message across? Love, 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 love. You know, it's 44 times. He's getting the message across. So how important is love in the life of a believer? It is the most important thing. So look at verse 35 again. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Matthew Henry said it like this. Brotherly love is the badge of Christ's disciples. By this he knows them, by this they may know themselves, and by this others may know them as well. Now, unfortunately, too many Christians think that the mark of a believer is something else. I've seen it a lot. A lot of Christians are mixed up as to what it means to be a Christian. We notice that the scripture doesn't say, all men will know you're my disciples if you wear a dress down to your ankles. Or all men will know that you're my disciples if you don't wear any makeup, guys or girls, right? Whatever. Nowadays, you gotta clarify that, right? Or all men will know you're my disciples, you know, if you don't have any tattoos and you don't have any piercings. Or all men will know that you're my disciples if you keep rules and rituals and holy days and you keep the Sabbath and you keep external rites, if you keep the feasts. Some will say it like this. In their minds, this is what they think the Bible says. All men will know that you're my disciples if you read the King James only. You know? I mean, and they'll debate you on these crazy, all this crazy stuff. Or all men will know you're my disciples if you speak in tongues. Or all men will know you're my disciples if you join a church and you sign a contract, no movies. That's not what it says. It doesn't say all men will know you're my disciples if you wear Christian t-shirts. Or if you put little fishes on your car. Oh, look, there's a Christian. I see the fish. You know. That's not what he's saying. You know, so he doesn't say any of that. He says, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. He doesn't say, all men will know you're my disciples if you join a church and you tithe. See, the real mark, the real distinguishing evidence, the genuine badge of a believer is simply this. Love one another. That's how Jesus says we're going to know. If you have love for one another, everyone, he said, all will know then you are mine. What is love all about? Well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it tells us what love is like. Love is patient. Love is kind. It isn't envious. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not boastful. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And then it goes on and says, you know, the these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so love is everything for the believer. So we know that. Galatians chapter 5 says that the fruit of the Spirit, the very first one mentioned, is love. So, let this sink in. Look at verse 35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How are we passing this test? Are we passing it? Look it up on the screen. Let's all say it together. Let's read it together loud so that we get it. Ready? Together. Ready? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Guys, that's the Christian life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Right there. It's pretty simple. Now, I got accused this week of not being loving. And here's how I got accused of it. I was on Facebook and this person started saying, you've got to keep the Sabbath, you've got to keep this, you've got to do that. And if you practice Easter, you're of the devil. And if you practice Christmas, and I'm like, you're a freak. No, I didn't say that, but I wanted to. And so, you know, and so I rebuked him and said, you know what? What is your problem? And how unloving you are. You called us a wolf. I go, well, that's what people get called when they teach false doctrine. Wolves, right? So, but he's talking about here, the mark for us as believers is that we are to love one another. That's what we're called to. This is the Christian life. This is Christianity 101, or the basics. And so, Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and in chapter 13, he says, love fulfills the law. Love does no harm to its neighbor. And so love fulfills everything. And that's what it's about. So, if we don't think about your own life, if you don't have the distinguishing mark of God's agape love in your life, the love of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit, overflowing towards others, then we're nothing. We really don't have anything to show that we are truly Christians. See, we don't even have a right to call ourselves Christians if we don't have love for Jesus and love for each other. So, do we have love? That's the question. It's everything. You know that Jesus on another occasion said, a tree is recognized by its fruit. And it's interesting, like I said a while ago, the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. Right? So that should be something that people can see in our lives that we're living out. And so if we're not a loving person, then there's probably something amiss in our relationship with the Lord. Because if we're going to be abiding in the Lord and receiving from the Lord, we're going to bear fruit. We're going to be fruitful. We'll be known by our fruit. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves, unless, of course, you fail the test. So the number one litmus test for whether or not we are Christians is how do we rate when it comes to verse 35? You know, Jesus even went so far as to teach that not only are we to love one another, we're also even to love our enemies. That's hard, isn't it? That's not easy to do. You know, there was a fellow that used to come to church here, and I've mentioned his name before. We're going to go over by a minute or two, so keep loving me. But and his name was Mr. Christie. And I've talked a lot about him because he was such an inspiration for me. But he was 103 years old when he died. He started coming to church here when he was 100 years old. Now, he had already been a believer when I met him for 90 years. And here's what he said to me one time. He asked this question. Two questions. He said this. How often are we willing, because we love God, to go the second mile in ministry? Remember when Jesus said, if someone comes up to you and says to go 1 mile, you should go 2 miles. If someone comes and says, give me your cloak, you give them your tunic as well. So he asks me that question. How often are we willing to go the second mile in ministry? Secondly, he said, how many second mile activities fill our lives? Folks, that second mile love is the most effective kind of love because it's a sacrificial love. Oswald Chambers wrote this, if love does not carry a man beyond himself, it is not Christ's love. If love is always discreet, always wise, always sensible, always cautious, always calculating, never carried beyond itself, it is not the love of Jesus at all. It may be affection, it may be warmth of feeling, but it has nothing to do with the nature of Christ's love in it. Because Christ's love is the second mile love. Some of us get played out in the first 10 yards. That's a pouch, you know. Oh, I loved him. How far did you go? 10 yards. Well, didn't Jesus say go the second mile? Yeah, but I went 10 yards, you know. Dwight L. Moody said this, that love is what draws the unsaved to Christ and to the church. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I was sharing on Thursday recently, this lady that was sharing her testimony said, well, how did you come to Christ? Whose preaching brought you to Christ? And she said, nobody's preaching brought me to Christ. It was my aunt's living that brought me to Christ. She showed me the love of Christ by how she lived and how she treated me. And that's how I came to Christ. So, love is going to be a powerful tool in how we bring the message of Jesus to this lost world. You see, we are here to share the love of Jesus with a dying, thirsty world. And so often, you know, we get caught up in the non-essentials and we neglect the most essential thing of all, and that is love. And so, what kind of reputation did the early church have with outsiders? It's amazing. You start to look at the early church and the reputation that they had with those outside the church, and you know what it was? This is really amazing. In those years following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the gospel, there was a guy named Tertullian who lived from 155 to 220 AD. And he is quoted as saying that the pagans were saying this of the Christians. See how they love one another.
Wow.
Isn't that awesome? See how they love one another. Can that be said of us? What a blessing to know that by our love, we Christians here at Calvary Chapel, we Christians in Silver City, that we could be known as a loving group of people and that people could recognize us as Christians because of our love. Someone said it like this. A zebra is known by his stripes. A leopard by his spots. A tiger by his stripes. A Dallas Cowboy by his mugshot. No, just kidding. It doesn't say that. I added that in. That wasn't very loving, was it? in other words, we're to be distinguished and known by our love for one another. That should distinguish us. And so here's the question. This is the final thing I want to end with. It's something for you to think about personally. Here's a question. If you were arrested today for being a Christian, and then you were brought to trial, and then all of this evidence was brought and presented against you, would there be enough evidence to prove that you were a true believer by the love evidence? Would it be overwhelming against you, or for you, rather? Right? What kind of Christian are you? What kind of person are you? Jesus said, you know what? If you're really my disciples, all men are going to know. How? Because of your love. And that's what I pray for. Lord, make me more loving. Make me more loving towards the lost. Make me more loving towards unlovable people. It's easy to love those who love you. It's easy to love lovable people. What's hard is to love people that are difficult, or to love people that are lost or obnoxious or whatever. But you see, we're called to be loving each other. And in the church especially, we're to be known by our love for each other. We should be here for each other to encourage and help each other. That's what it's about. God bless you guys. Go out and love one another. Amen? God bless.